So we're working through the book of Exodus, and this morning we're in Exodus chapter 21. And this chapter contains a rather bewildering quantity of laws. It can feel a little bit overwhelming, a little bit disorientating perhaps because of that. But actually, at the heart of it all, there are really two great principles: freedom and fairness. If we can just see past all the trees of this chapter with their numerous branches and twigs, if we can just see past the trees and see this, the wood of the chapter, we'll find the wood is this, these two great principles, freedom and fairness. So let's look at those two principles in turn. First of all, freedom. Freedom. And this is verses 1 to 11. Now, at this point, you might start to question my sanity. Dan, you might be thinking, verses 1 to 11 comprise laws about slaves. How can these verses possibly have anything to do with freedom? Your first heading should be the opposite kind of word, oppression or exploitation or something like that. It should be a heavy, chilling kind of word, not a hopeful, buoyant one like freedom. That's wholly inappropriate for a bunch of laws about vile slavery. You might be thinking that. And if so, it's an understandable reaction, but I think it's a mistaken one. The setup being described in these verses is not vile. Actually, I think the language of slavery isn't a great choice by the ESV translators here. The other versions are better when they use the word servant in this passage rather than the word slave. We need to remember that if you were an Israelite and you wanted employment, there weren't companies and businesses and firms that you could join. Rather, there might be a farmer in the next village running a decent-sized farm and in need of another pair of hands, another worker on the farm, and so you become his servant. That's the kind of arrangement in view here. We're not talking about a poor, abused, downtrodden underclass. We're talking about ordinary Israelites who wanted employment. This is what employment mostly looked like in Israel, being a servant to a busy farmer. I mean, we don't consider this model sinister when we encounter it in narrative contexts in the Old Testament. Think, for instance, of Abraham's servant that features so prominently in Genesis 24. He's described by the exact same Hebrew word that we have here in Exodus 21, but there actually the ESV doesn't translate it slave, it translates it servant. And as we watch that guy in Genesis 24, entrusted by Abraham, his master, with this hugely responsible role of finding a wife for his master's son, Isaac. And as we watch him fulfill that role with such confidence and such initiative and such flair, we don't kind of shake our heads, do we, and say, oh, poor man leading such a servile, dehumanizing existence under a master like this. No, that arrangement doesn't trouble us in the slightest. And actually, coming back to Exodus 21, there are details in the passage itself which I think should put our minds at rest. Look at verse 16. And we read there, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So do you see the relevance of that to what we're talking about? There was in Israel to be no slave trade. No kidnapping of unwilling participants and then selling them to the highest bidder in the marketplace. Any connection with that kind of thing, that verse says, was a capital offense. It was only by choice that an Israelite became someone else's servant. Never, ever by force. And then look at verses 5 and 6, which are so striking, where we read, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and so on, he shall be his slave forever. So the law envisages Israelite servants feeling great affection for their masters, and in some cases, voluntarily making a lifelong commitment to work for them. That's how far this system is from being oppressive and exploitative. So I hope you can see then that verses 1 to 11 aren't confronting us with something intrinsically ugly and vile. But you might be thinking, well, okay, Dan, we get that. This business of Israelites having servants, it may be relatively harmless and unobjectionable, as you've just been saying, but your heading, freedom, is still surely a little bit over the top. You might be thinking that. Well, this is where we need to look more closely at what's going on in these verses, because they aren't just a collection of stipulations regulating the employment of servants. Rather, there's one main stipulation here. There's one main stipulation here, and that one main stipulation is this: when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Several considerations indicate that that's the main stipulation. For one thing, it comes first, right at the head of the passage there in verse 2. For another thing, the material that follows in verses 3 to 11 keeps repeating that phrase, go out, from verse 2, suggesting then that all the other laws in these verses relate back to that first one. It's seminal, it's primary, it's the headline stipulation here. And then for another thing, when you probe verses 4 to 11, you realize that they are really just footnotes to verse 2. And they're just really flagging up then as footnotes a couple of situations where the going out after 6 years is complicated by another factor in the equation. I'll just quickly deal with those footnotes, as I'm calling them. The complicating factor in both cases actually is marriage. So footnote number 1 is verses 4 to 6. And the situation envisaged there is that you're a servant, a male servant, and you're single. And let's say that you're in your fourth year of serving your master. And at that point, he takes on another servant who is a single woman. And the two of you then are working together each day, side by side on the farm, and a relationship develops, and you get married. 2 years later, your 6 years are done. You can go free. However, your wife still has 4 more years till her period of service is up. Now, surely you might think the master will just waive those 4 remaining years and let her go free at the same time as her husband. But in that case, the master will have lost out in a fairly big way. He has purchased this woman's 6 years of service. He has made a significant investment in her. And so, no, these verses say she can't just go free at the same time as her husband. He shall go out alone, verse 4. Now, that doesn't mean that the two of them must kind of part forever and the marriage is brought to a sudden tragic end. He would have had options during those 4 interim years. And it's in that context, indeed, that one option he might consider is not going free himself, but rather becoming a lifelong servant of that master. Those verses I quoted a minute ago there in verses 5 and 6. So that's footnote number 1. And then footnote number 2 is verses 7 to 11. And the situation here is that a master takes on a female servant. And part of the deal is that at some point he's either going to marry her himself or his son is going to marry her. And so let's say 2 years after she has entered into his service, then the promised marriage takes place. 4 years later, when her 6 years of service are complete, he can't then say to her, right, freedom time, off you go. No, she's his wife now, or she's either his wife or his son's wife. And that status, these verses say, must take priority over her servant status. Indeed, the law here is very concerned to protect this woman's welfare and provides protection for her in various unpleasant scenarios that might arise. What if after she has worked for the master a couple of years, he's not particularly enamored with her and goes off the idea of marrying her and so breaks the agreement that they had made? Well, the law provides a protection for her in that situation. What if he does marry her, but then subsequently marries another woman as well and is neglectful towards the original wife? Well, the law provides a protection for her in that situation too. So those are the two footnotes, as I'm calling them. But I'm saying then that verses 4 to 11, they are just these footnotes to verse 2, highlighting a couple of situations where things are complicated. But verse 2 is the main stipulation. Get that in your heads. Verse 2 is the main situation. It's the key law here in verses 1 to 11. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And we need to appreciate what a beautiful thing that is. When those 6 years were up, it didn't matter how overstretched the master might be. It didn't matter how crucial his servant might be to the running of that farm. It didn't matter how difficult it might be to find another one to replace that servant. It didn't matter how controlling a personality the master might be. It didn't matter how contrary to all his instincts freeing that servant might be. He just had to free his servant. Simple as that. He couldn't do a Laban. Remember Laban? There in the book of Genesis, and the way in which he trapped Jacob into working for him for 14 years. An Israelite master post-Sinai couldn't play those kinds of games. And as a servant then, entering a master's employment, you weren't entering something that only had a front door. You weren't grimly signing away the rest of your life as you became a servant of this master. The thing that you were entering had a back door as well. After 6 years, you would be able to walk out. So as I say, this is really beautiful. But there's a further dimension to it that we also need to notice. This verb go out that's there in verse 2 and is also, as I said, repeated throughout these verses, it's the same Hebrew verb that's often used in this book in relation to the Exodus from Egypt. It's usually translated brought out, but it's the same Hebrew word. We've encountered it recently, actually, back at the beginning of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the same word that we have here. Go out, go out, go out in our passage. And here in chapter 21, then, we're surely not meant to overlook the recurrence of that particular word. We're surely meant to conclude that this obligation imposed here on masters to let their servants go out after 6 years, it rests on God's liberating activity. It flows from the fact that God has set Israel free. These masters setting their servants free flows from the fact that God has set Israel free. I think, therefore, the point here in verses 1 to 11 may be expressed like this. The freedom Israel had received from God must not be undermined in the sphere of personal relationships. That's the point here. I'll say it again. The freedom Israel had received from God must not be undermined in the sphere of personal relationships. If in their personal relationships, the Israelites were employing each other as servants, and that employment was for life, and it was horribly irreversible and grimly inescapable, that undermined, that contradicted, that obscured the freedom this people had received from God. And so it wasn't to happen. After 6 years, release. Personal relationships maintaining, not undermining, the nation's God-given freedom. Now, let's bring this closer to home. What is the church? What is the church? Well, the church is a people that has been set free. Not set free from Egypt, set free from sin and Satan. Not set free through the actions of Moses, set free through the actions of Jesus, sacrificing himself on Calvary's cross. The church has received from God a freedom, in other words, that is beyond any freedom we encounter anywhere else in the Bible or in history. A freedom that is ultimate, a freedom that is supreme, a freedom that is quite magnificent. And for us then, who belong to the church, the point being made in Exodus 21, 1 to 11, is more pressing, more pertinent. The freedom which we as a people have received from God must not be undermined in the sphere of our personal relationships. And it can be. It can be. How can it be? Well, here are some ways. Withholding forgiveness. Withholding forgiveness in our personal relationships with each other. A brother or sister in Christ wrongs you and seeks your forgiveness. But that wrong hurts. And it grates with you then just to let off the offender so easily. He or she needs to suffer a bit through you being cold and aloof and unpleasant for a while. Withholding forgiveness. It's so intuitive, isn't it, to us, if we're honest, to be like that. But you see, the fact is, God's people have been set free from their guilt, set free from the guilt of their sin. You have, your brother or sister in Christ has. And your withholding forgiveness then is undermining that freedom. It's out of step with it. Or another way, imposing rules in and of itself. Of course, imposing rules can be perfectly wholesome. If you're having a running race with your brother or sister in Christ, then it probably never happened. But if you were, then you could establish some rules as to how the race was going to operate, how long, the distance, etc. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about burdening other Christian consciences with our taboos regarding alcohol or COVID vaccines or whatever it might be. Turning our personal extra-biblical choices into binding regulations which our brothers and sisters ought to observe. Imposing rules. Again, it's an easy thing for us to slip into. But you see, the fact is, God's people have been set free from mere human traditions to serve one master alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to submit only to his law. And our imposing rules then undermines that freedom. It's at odds with it. Or one other way, maintaining distinctions. I'm talking about the distinctions between those who earn this amount of money and those who don't earn that amount of money. Between those who own a home and those who don't own a home. Between those who live in this desirable part of town and those who live in this undesirable part of town. Such distinctions are a big deal in society at large. And they can sadly be maintained at times in the church. That's what was happening in the church that James wrote to, where you remember two men walk into the worship gathering, and one of them is clearly affluent, and he's given a good seat, and the other one is clearly poor, and he's told to sit on the floor. It was happening in the church in Corinth, where at the Lord's Supper, if you didn't have much, if you couldn't afford much, that was made very clear in the arrangements at the Lord's Supper. You sat there at the Lord's table and basically had nothing in front of you, whereas those who were wealthier in the church had a whole feast in front of them. And you see, the fact is that God's people have been set free from being defined according to their wealth or their career or their educational accomplishments, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And our maintaining distinctions then undermines that freedom. It pushes back against it. So I'm saying, let's, in all our personal relationships within the church, seek to give expression as much as possible to that objective freedom that is ours from God through the cross of Calvary. Freedom is one great principle in this passage. But then the second great principle is fairness. Fairness. And this is verses 12 to 36. And I suppose the most famous part of this section of the chapter is verses 24 and 25, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. And that then, I think, encapsulates this part of the chapter, and everything revolves around those verses. But we need to appreciate that they often attract, I think, a couple of misunderstandings, those verses there at the heart of the passage. For one thing, we need to be clear that this was not intended to be implemented literally. One misunderstanding is that this is how things operated in Israel, that constantly people's eyes were being judicially gouged out and their hands were being judicially cut off as an implementation of the punishment, the retribution that is laid down here. But that's not the case, and that's clearly not the case as you read on, because in verses 26 and 27 we read, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, his eye shall be gouged out? No. He shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, his tooth shall be knocked out? No, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So it's quite clear, even in the very immediate context, that this was not intended to be implemented literally. And then I suppose the other misunderstanding that this attracts is the idea that its sole concern is making people pay for their misdemeanors. That this is basically just a kind of threatening deterrent. If you dare do such and such, then you will get such and such in return. Actually, the concern of this phrase here in our passage, the concern was that punishment should be commensurate and proportionate. That's the concern. They should be commensurate and proportionate with the crimes committed. And the concern then was just as much restraint as anything else. That a punishment shouldn't go beyond the crime. Not merely that the punishment shouldn't fall below the crime, but that the punishment shouldn't go beyond the crime. No, the punishment should always be commensurate. It should always be proportionate. In a word, fairness. Not vindictiveness. Not revenge. Fairness is what these words are all about. And that spirit of fairness then, it pervades this whole section of Exodus 21. And these laws then that we have in verses 12 to 36, they pulsate with this spirit of fairness. Notice a few aspects of that. For one thing, they take account of motive. These laws, they take account of motive. We have that so clearly in verses 12 to 14, where you'll notice that the killing of another person is in a different category if it's accidental, if it wasn't intentional, if the motive to kill wasn't there. The result, of course, is the same. If you kill someone deliberately, if you kill somebody accidentally, the result is the same. The person's killed. The person's dead. But the law isn't simplistic. It doesn't tar both situations with the same brush. No, there's a motive that's different. In one case, there's a motive to kill. And so the punishment there is death. In the other case, there's not a motive to kill. And so that person may avoid death. He may flee somewhere. And of course, the law of Moses will later spell out what that looks like, the cities of refuge that will be appointed for that purpose. So these laws, they take account of motive. For another thing, they take account of probability. They take account of probability. So in verses 28 to 31, you have a situation of an ox, your own ox, killing someone. In verses 35 and 36, you have a situation of your ox killing another ox. And so in these situations, then, when it's your animal that has killed either a person or another animal, well, are you culpable or are you not culpable? Is it your fault or is it not your fault? Well, these laws say it depends on what the probability was of it happening. And if your ox has a dangerous past, if it's been known in the past to attack people or to attack other animals, then there was a significant probability of it happening again, and you should have gone out of your way to make sure it didn't happen again. And the fact it has happened again does confer culpability on you. But if your ox has always been a peace-loving ox in the past and it's never put a foot wrong, then you couldn't have foreseen this happening. There was a low probability of it. And so in that case, you're not culpable. These laws, again, they're not simplistic. They take account of probability. The third thing, they take account of self-infliction. They take account of self-infliction. Verses 18 and 19, we have a fight happening. And notice then that one party is injured. And the injured party only gets back from the person who has injured him what he has lost in terms of wages and medical costs. Nothing more than that. There's the person who has injured him doesn't have to pay a fine beyond just reimbursing lost earnings and medical costs. Why is that? Well, probably because there's an element of self-infliction here. If this guy's chosen to get into a fight in the first place, then if you do that, the likelihood is that you might well get injured. And he shouldn't have got into the fight in the first place. That's probably the reason why he doesn't get anything more from the person who has injured him. You have a similar thing in verses 33 and 34, where someone has dug a pit and someone else's animal falls into the pit. And again, then the person who's dug the pit has to pay for what has been lost, the animal, but nothing more than that, not a fine on top of that, not compensation on top of that. And again, probably because there's an element of self-infliction. You let your animal roam in somebody else's field where he had dug a pit. And you should have kept greater control over your animal and not let that happen. And the law then, again, instead of just being very simplistic, it takes these things into account. So they take account of motive, they take account of probability, they take account of self-infliction. And then one other thing, they take account of perversity. Verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, normally if you struck somebody, you weren't put to death. But if it's your father or mother, you are. Why? Because this is something so perverse about raising your fist and doing that to your own very parents. Similarly, verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Normally, if you curse someone, you weren't put to death, but if it's your parent, again, there's just something outrageously, unnaturally perverse about it. Something indeed which attacks the very roots of society's cohesion. Society depends on the respect of offspring toward their parents. And this then is an attack on the very stability of society itself. And so what a God we have who writes laws like these ones. Laws that, as I say, are so pervaded with fairness. I think we can sometimes overlook this, the beautiful attribute of God that is his justice and his justness. As evangelicals, I suppose we relate everything to the gospel, and we immediately relate God's justice to the gospel, and we almost see God's justice as therefore a problem. It's the problem that the gospel has to somehow get around. It's God's justice that bars the way to heaven for us. It's God's justice that means we must go to hell. It's God's justice that means Christ must be sacrificed on Calvary's cross. And we kind of see God's justice as the bad news of the gospel and God's grace is the good news of the gospel. No, in biblical terms, God's justice is always presented as good news. It would not be good news if there's a God on the throne of reality who was capricious, and unjust and unfair, and just decided his verdicts on idle whims in the moment. That would not be good. And we live in a world where there's so much injustice, don't we? And where there are so many authorities that are unjust. And there are so many miscarriages and travesties of justice. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing then that on the throne of the universe is the God who wrote the laws of Exodus 21. The God whose heart beats with justice and fairness. This meticulous, painstaking sensitivity to the nuances of each and every situation. It's a delightful and a beautiful thing. But I just want to close noting that within then these laws, in verses 12 to 36, these laws that are so governed by verses 23 and 24, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth principle, within this material we encounter a surprise. And the surprise is tucked away there in verse 30. Now, here we're talking about a situation where your ox has killed somebody. And in verse 29 then, the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past. This ox has a checkered history. And it's now gone and killed somebody. And so we read, its owner, the end of verse 29, shall be put to death. So this man's life is forfeit. The owner of this ox, his life is forfeit. He deserves death. But then we read in verse 30, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So here we have, as I say, a man whose life is forfeit, but instead of that life being taken, instead of him being put to death, his life is redeemed from that state of being forfeit. I think it's also there actually in verses 22 and 23. We haven't really got time to unravel that paragraph. I think that the woman who is struck in verse 22, the pregnant woman, dies. I think we're meant to understand that. And there are then two possible scenarios. She dies giving birth prematurely, having been hit accidentally because of this fight going on. She dies giving birth prematurely. In one scenario, the baby is delivered unharmed. In the other scenario, the baby is either badly injured or perhaps dead. But the point is then that the woman has died, and so the man who hit her, his life is forfeit, but we read then of him paying something in verse 22. Again, his life not being taken, but him paying something. And so it's not as clear there, but I think it is in one or two places in our passage, this idea of someone's life being forfeit and yet a redemption price being paid. And that then, I think, is something which should cause us to pause this morning and make us think, because we know, don't we, from a famous declaration by Paul that for all of us, actually, our life is forfeit. The wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, any of us not sinned? If you have sinned, then your life is forfeit. God is entitled to throw you into everlasting death, the everlasting death of hell. Your life is forfeit. And it's surely significant then that here in Exodus 21, we have just this idea being floated very gently, the possibility of someone whose life has been forfeit being redeemed from that position, a payment being made, a ransom being paid that redeems them. The idea is developed in Psalm 49 that we sang earlier on. And there, remember, we have those frank words in Psalm 49 and verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So Psalm 49 is saying there that nobody is able to pay the sufficient redemption price to ransom a human being whose life is forfeit. But then it goes on, and in verse 15, the psalmist says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. A human being cannot pay a redemption price that redeems someone whose life is forfeit, but God can. And that takes us, does it not, then, to the gospel and to the cross of Calvary. What is the cross of Calvary all about? It's about God paying a price that redeems a multitude of human beings whose lives are forfeit, who ought to die everlastingly in hell, and God pays a price that redeems them from that position. And my question to you then as we close is, have you experienced that yourself? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Are you one of that many? Is Jesus Christ your ransom price? You deserve to die, not just physically, but to die the torment, death of hell forevermore. You deserve that. We all do. And the only thing that can get you out of that is the redemption price that God paid, the blood of his Son at Calvary. Make sure this morning that you can say, that was my ransom price. I'm trusting in Jesus, and I have been redeemed from the death that I deserve. May that be true of all of us. Amen. Let's close singing number 200.